Good morning and welcome to the live stream of Faith Baptist Church this morning. For those of you that don't know, I'm not Pastor Herbert, I'm just Mr. Bruce, but I've been asked to fill in this morning. So let's open with a word of prayer and then we'll get started with our message. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would fill us this morning with your spirit, that you would teach us what you want for us to learn this morning. Lord, we pray that you would be with those out there that are battling this virus. You would give them peace and comfort and strength. We pray for families. We pray for all those affected by it. Lord, again, we just ask that you would fill us, even though we're not here together, that you would bind us together in your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, 2020. Do I need to say any more? I think it's safe to say that we've never seen anything like what we've seen in 2020. I noticed someone posted a meme a while back that said that if you can figure out why we cut a round pizza into triangles and put it in a square box, then you might be able to make sense of 2020. And of course, I'm not trying to make light of some of the events of this year. I know that in some degree, we've all been touched by things that have seemed to turn everything on its ear. But sometimes it's good to try to find a way to laugh, if nothing else, to keep from crying. Good news is, we've only got, 4 days left in 2020? But the bad news is that there's no indication or guarantee that 2020 is going to be any different or better than 2020 has been. I'm not pointing that out to bring you down any further, but what I am saying is it doesn't really matter. And that's what I hope to show you today. When I reflect on this year, I'm struck by the utter fear that I've seen displayed. Fear of financial ruin, fear of disease, fear of death, fear of the future and what might happen. But even though we're flawed human beings, as Christ's disciples, children of God, we shouldn't have the same fear that the unbelieving world has. Isn't it true that 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind"? Or 1 John 4:18, it tells us there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. As I search for a passage to talk about today, I try to think of what I can give you to help alleviate some of the pain and fear that we're experiencing, and to give hope for tomorrow. I was reminded of a man who faced a much greater ordeal than any of us have. And though he wasn't perfect, he stuck to his faith in the Almighty God. And by looking at his example, my hope is we will see that faith in wealth will fail, faith in health will fail, faith in others will fail, but faith in God will deliver. And in doing so, we will see that even with an inconceivably crazy 2020 and an uncertain 2021, we can still expect more from God. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would have the Holy Spirit fill me. Speak the message that you want given today. I pray that it would give us comfort and hope through what we're dealing with now and what we may deal with in the future. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you, no matter what befalls us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you haven't figured out by now, today we're going to look at the life and torment of a man named Job. And we'll see that 2020 has nothing on what this man went through. And in doing so, we'll be reminded that even though we often don't understand what's going on, we can trust God. I'll let you know right now that just because of the time it would take, we're not going to go over every verse in this book. We'll hit it hard in the beginning and at the end, kind of glide through the middle. So if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, open it up to the book of Job, and we'll get started. For some of you, this will be a familiar story. For others, it might be new. So starting in verse 1, let's learn more about this man. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and curse God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. We see here that Job is a rich man with 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he was certainly not perfect. He was, after all, a man. But he had trust in God and faithfully lived the best he could, a God-honoring life as a man, a husband, and father. Blameless here indicates that he was a man of integrity, not perfect. As typical in this culture, Job's wealth was measured by his numerous livestock rather than money. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yokes of oxen, 500 female donkeys. And he was regarded highly, described here as the greatest of all the people of the East. And though he wasn't perfect, he stuck to his faith in the Almighty God. We also see here that he raised a loving family, as each of the 7 sons took turns sharing the main meal of the day with his brothers and sisters. We're told that at the beginning of every week, Job would offer up burnt offerings for each of his 7 sons, officiating as the priest for his family. The offerings were meant to cover any sin that his children may have committed during the week, and is included in this account to show the commitment, righteousness, and virtue of Job and his family. So Job was a righteous and devout man who was blessed with a loving family, great wealth, and social stature. So if this was all there was to it, we would deduce that faithfulness in God will be rewarded with blessings. But that would make a pretty short book. So obviously there's a lot more to this story. And as in any great story, there is conflict. So let's pick it back up in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now we, as readers of this account, are shown a scene in heaven where God is holding counsel with his heavenly court. And Satan, our adversary, invites himself. God is presiding over this, and he initiates the conversation, asking Satan, from where do you come? As if he doesn't know. And Satan answers, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Now remember that no angel, whether fallen or holy, is omnipresent. Only God is. So the picture is Satan rapidly moving across the earth, no doubt like the roaring lion that 1 Peter describes him as. And it was God who brought Job up as an example to Satan of an upright, devout, faithful, though not perfect, man who sees God and turns from evil. Well, Satan isn't impressed. He claims that Job, like all believers, are only faithful because they receive blessings from God. He concludes that we're only in it for what we can get. And he sees this as an opportunity to prove that salvation is not permanent, and that saving faith can be broken, and that he could take them from God's hand. He tells God, well, if you take all that he has from him, he will surely curse you to your face. God accepts the challenge. He's going to use his faithful servant Job to prove Satan wrong. So he gives Satan power to attack all that he has, but Satan was not allowed to attack Job physically. It's very important for us to remember, so we'll remind ourselves as we go along today that God knows the reason for what follows. Satan knows the reason, and we as readers know the reason. But Job and his companions never know about the challenge that was brought. So now let's pick it up in verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. So you still think 2020 is bad? In one day, no, in the span of only minutes in one day, Job has lost everything. There was a day unlike any other. A messenger came and told Job that the Sabians raided and took all of his oxen and donkeys and killed all the servants except for this one who escaped. While he was still speaking, another came and told him that the fire of God fell from heaven, possibly lightning, and it burned up all of his sheep and servants, but for this one who was able to escape and tell him. Then while he was still speaking, another came and reported that Chaldeans raided in three bands and took all of his camels and killed all the servants, but only this one escaped to tell him. And once again, while this servant was still speaking, another came and told him that a great wind, think tornado, collapsed the oldest brother's house where all of the sons and daughters were dining together, killing them all, and I alone escaped to tell you. Just like that, Job had lost everything. Seven sons, three daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, all of his wealth gone. Had Job placed his faith in his wealth, as many do today, it would have failed him. So how did Job respond to this string of devastation? Well, he tore his robe and shaved his head as a sign of great mourning. And then he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. This COVID global pandemic and the consequences of it is at the core of this topsy-turvy year of 2020. Many have lost wealth, their livelihoods, to the shutdowns that were intended to stop or curb the spread of this virus. I'm not trying to make a political statement one way or another. I'm just stating facts. Jobs and paychecks have been lost. Businesses have closed because of the shutdowns. Probably more to come, both here and around the world. I think all of us in our church family have been touched by it to one degree or another. As many of you know, I lost my retirement job in September due to the results of the slow global economy. And it was a blow to me. I haven't been unemployed since I was in high school. I've never experienced anything like that before. And you know what? It was scary. I think part of that fear came from pride. Pastor Herbert and I talked about how men have a tendency to want to identify themselves as working hard to provide for their family. So my first instinct was to find any job I could to provide. But through counsel with brothers here, I fought that urge and trusted God to provide not only for our needs, but the job that He wanted me to have. To compound things even further, there was a lengthy delay in receiving my unemployment benefits. When I finally did start receiving them, it was a fraction of what they had led me to believe that they were going to be. And though I admit I had some moments of doubt, doubting not in God's ability to provide, but more in my deserving His provision. Still, I decided to continue to trust the Lord to provide. And it's been an overwhelming, at times, blessing to see God work through some of you, mostly anonymously, to help provide for our needs. Your generosity has brought tears to our eyes more than once. And I can't thank you enough for the love that you have shown us. And I pray that God will bless you for your generosity and compassion. And we have survived. I apologize for kind of going off track and focusing on me, but I wanted to share that. As I've said, I know we have all felt the effects to one degree or another, but how are we responding to it? I would venture to say that we don't have anyone in our congregation that would match Job's wealth. So I think it's safe to say that none of us have lost as much as Job did. Are we still worshiping? Faith in wealth will fail. Now again, I think this is a good time to remind ourselves that we have the benefit of seeing the behind-the-scenes contest that's causing all this. But Job doesn't know the reason. So now this blameless, faithful, godly man, who's already mourning the loss of not only all of his wealth, but the lives of his 10 beloved children, is now stricken by Satan himself with painful boils covering his entire body, from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. The terrible suffering led him to scrape at the sores with pieces of broken pottery. Did I miss something? I'm sorry, I missed some of my pages. We'll go back a little bit. So Satan was proved wrong. End of story, right? Well, unfortunately for Job, no. There's more to come. As we read in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd for which to scrape himself, while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So again, we see the events unfolding in heaven. Satan returns and God says, "You see my man Job. He stands strong in his faith, even though you attacked him and took all that he had. Job was blameless, would not turn from me." But Satan doesn't give up easily. He tells God, "Yeah, well, taking all he had and even his children's lives wasn't a real test because it didn't really touch him physically or threaten his personal well-being. If I could attack his physical body, I know that his faith would fail." So to prove once again that Satan was wrong about true saving faith, God allowed Satan to attack. He attacked Job's body, even though God forbid him to take his life. So, now Job, who is already mourning the loss of his wealth and the lives of his children, is now stricken by Satan with boils covering his entire body, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. The terrible suffering led him to scrape at the sores with pieces of broken pottery, perhaps even breaking them open to release the infection in the hopes that it would lead to healing and relief. But you know, they say that behind every great man is a great woman, but apparently not in Job's case. His wife, who certainly was grieving the loss of her children, instead of standing with him, advised him to curse God, then he will end your life for blaspheming him, and your suffering will end. Can you imagine how Job feels at this point? He's lost all of his wealth, his children. He has terrible, painful boils covering his entire body. He must feel that God has completely abandoned him. And now his wife tells him to just curse God and die. And he can see no reason for any of it. It must have been very tempting to follow her advice. But Job held to his faith and integrity. And his replies, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Job is living and displaying Deuteronomy 29:29. Secret things belong to the Lord God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Even with no reasonable, logical, or justifiable explanation for his afflictions, Job demonstrated his confidence in God. And in doing so, he demonstrated that God had rightly put his confidence in him. And he has become an example for us. And said, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. As noted before, we are in a global pandemic, and the response in it is like nothing we've ever seen before. We're live streaming this service today, and I'm speaking to an auditorium of empty seats, which is strange. We're doing this because there have been a rash of positive cases, and we're trying to do all that we can to keep each other safe. This virus has touched us. Pastor Herbert has battled with it. Carl Wilson is battling with it right now. My wife tested positive and suffered with flu-like symptoms. She's much better now. I myself have never shown any symptoms, but I had to quarantine for about 3 weeks. And I know there are others out there that I haven't mentioned. I believe most, if not all of us, have seen or been touched by it. It is real, and it's definitely a threat to the most vulnerable of us. And people are afraid. Some have become so afraid of dying, though, that they've become afraid to live. I believe as followers of Christ, we should show love one to another, take necessary precautions, and not be reckless and put others in danger. But I do not believe that we should live in fear or cling too tightly to this mortal life. I think we should echo Paul's words in Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Human life is precious and fragile, as we're seeing. Good health is a blessing, but it is temporary. If our faith is in our health, it will fail. So now Job's wealth has failed, gone in an instant. His health has failed, and even his wife has failed. But he is still blameless, still a man of integrity, who has refused to sin against God. In chapter 2, verse 11, we're introduced to three friends who come to comfort him at this time of suffering. Let's see if they're any more supportive than his wife. Now when Job's three friends heard all of this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. I'm not sure if that's right, but that's as close as I'm going to get. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. The pain from his disease was ever increasing, and his grief was so great that these three friends were left speechless for an entire week. I've heard others through the years hold up Job's friends and their silence as the right response to the suffering of a friend. They sat with him and mourned with him for a week without speaking a word. And often that's the best thing that we can do for one another. Keep them company. Let them know we care and share their grief. Often we feel the need to offer counsel and advice and can actually make matters worse. And that's what happens here. They ended their silence and opened their mouths and actually increased Job's agony. So now we come to the point where we're going to start skimming a little bit. And let me say that we all know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, as 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us. And I'm not implying that these chapters aren't important or necessary. Brother Dan pointed out last week that sometimes people consider some verses as flyover verses, and that's not what I'm implying at all. These are important verses, and I encourage you to read them. But chapter 3 through 37 are all interactions between Job and these three friends, where they accuse Job of sinning, and he tries to defend himself. So only for the sake of time, we're going to kind of go through these as quickly as we can this morning. They're too important to skip entirely, but we just don't have time to read them all through. In chapter 3, Job expresses despair, even to the point of wishing that he'd never been born. Let me point out again that the pain and agony of his disease continues to get worse. The painful boils from head to toe has now been accompanied by severe itching and irritation. And I also think this is a good time to remind ourselves that, again, we know the reason for this ordeal, but neither Job nor his friends know about the competition between God and Satan over Job's faithfulness. And also, I want to point out that the account of Job is believed to have taken place just before or maybe as a contemporary of Abraham. So their understanding was very limited and rather simplistic. And we have a lot more resources available to us than they did. Now, keeping all this in mind, in chapters 4 and 5, Job's friend Eliphaz declares that Job has obviously sinned and that God is chastening him. And he urges Job to humble himself and repent. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 10, Job responds to Eliphaz's accusations, expressing anguish over his agony. And by now, a loss of appetite has been added to his symptoms. He asks his friends for sympathy, not entirely an unreasonable request. He asks that his sin be revealed to him, for he sees no cause for this agony. The constant heaviness of this emotional, physical, and spiritual burden has taken its toll, and his words become harsher. And he yearns for death so that he might escape his suffering. He sees no light at the end of the tunnel. His only hope for relief is death. In chapter 6, 15 to 23, Job describes his friends as being as helpful as a dry riverbed in summer. He laments that he's only asked them for some sympathy, not a great gift or deliverance. In chapter 6, verse 24 through chapter 7, Job challenges his friends to show him where he sinned. By now, he's suffering from insomnia. His flesh is infested with worms and dust. His boils are continuously oozing, and he's suffering from hallucinations. By the end of chapter 7, Job concedes that Eliphaz must be right, not because he's convinced he sinned, but because he can find no other explanation. In chapter 8, Bildad chimes in, and he rebukes Job of accusing God of injustice, and he too urges Job to repent. In chapters 9 and 10, Job admits that he is not perfect, but he feels that his punishment far exceeds whatever sin he has committed. The third friend, Zophar, enters the division, or the discussion, telling Job in chapter 11 that he needs to get right with God. Don't you love it when people say this, because they're so superior in their wisdom and understanding? And this was the attitude that Zophar displayed in his argument. Job tells the three that they are wrong, and he's starting to realize that only God knows the reason for his suffering in chapters 12 to 14. By now, Job's skin is decaying, and he pleads to God for death to end his ordeal. In chapter 15, Eliphaz joins in again and accuses Job of disregarding conventional wisdom and that the wicked suffer while the righteous prosper. Job responds in chapters 16 and 17 by asking God to rebuke his accusers and prays for relief. Job's body is now shriveling up. Bildad offers his second argument in chapter 18, telling Job he's getting what he deserves because everyone knows that the wicked are punished. In chapter 19, Job's suffering has reached its peak. He's suffering severe halitosis and his teeth are falling out, but his faith is also reaching its peak. He's starting to understand and declares that God is his redeemer. I'm going to read chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. Job desired that his confidence that God is Redeemer would be recorded, that all would know that he had not sinned in his suffering. And God grants that request, not only in this book, but in James 5:11, which points him out in saying, indeed we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Well, Zophar's second accusation in chapter 20 claims that Job is rejecting God by questioning God's justice. Job's response in 21 again demonstrates that he is starting to get it. He points out that we know that at times the wicked prosper, so it stands to reason that the righteous can also suffer. In chapter 22, for the third time, Eliphaz accuses Job of wickedness because he's questioning God. Job proclaims God's righteousness, providence, and judgment in chapters 23 and 24, and argues again that at times God allows the wicked to prosper. Bildad's third charge argues that only God is righteous, not man, and especially not Job. In chapters 26 to 28, Job declares that God is perfectly wise and sovereign, and that we cannot possibly understand his wisdom. Job pleads once again for God to defend him. By now, he is suffering relentless pain, his skin is turning black, and he's developed a raging fever. He points out that before this happened, he had been blessed with wealth, and that he'd always enjoyed good health, and others had sought him for counsel. I don't know about you, but I kind of get the feeling that, kind of sense that his friends are finding at least some measure of satisfaction at the suffering. Kind of like, you know, you're not so powerful and important now, are you? Or, now let us tell you what you did wrong. Job's greatest suffering was a persistent silence from God. I find it reminiscent of Jesus on the cross, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Separation from God is the worst agony that man can experience. In chapter 32, the previously unmentioned Elihu enters the discussion, attempting to act as a mediator. Elihu is angry at the attitude of the other three, but he is still less than helpful. Elihu arrogantly proclaims himself a mediator between God and Job. Job is now experiencing dramatic weight loss. But also, Elihu rightly points out that God may indeed have a loving purpose for Job's suffering. But he also erroneously accused Job of claiming he was perfect, which he never did. And he rebukes Job for trying to defend himself in chapter 34. He accuses Job of self-righteousness, pride, wrong motives, and lack of trust in chapter 35. So, accusing someone else of self-righteousness, isn't that kind of self-righteous? And finally, in chapters 36 and 37, Elihu agrees with the other three that since God is good, Job is clearly guilty. He further states that, with some merit, that instead of complaining and questioning God, Job needed to see God in his suffering. And he ends up agreeing with Job that man cannot possibly understand God's ways. When Job's friends sat in silence and shared his grief, they were sympathetic and helpful. But when they opened their mouths and showed their arrogance and ignorance by judging their friend based on their wisdom, they only caused him more pain. As Job said, they were as helpful as a dry riverbed in summer. And that's what happens when we put our faith in others. People are flawed. So whether intentional or not, people make mistakes. We can err and often let us down. That doesn't mean don't trust one another. Just remember that they're flawed also. When we put our faith in others, it will fail. Well, now that wealth and health and others have failed him, after he's endured huge loss and terrible increasing pain and agony, accusations from his friends, and suffered emotional, physical, and spiritual agony and silence from God, finally, God speaks and answers Job's accusations. In I'm going to read 38, verses 1 to 7. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." This is just the beginning of how God reveals his omnipotence to Job. He continues this interrogation through chapter 39 and concludes at the beginning of 40. He concludes this evidence in chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.'" So God challenges Job to answer his questions. So Job will have to admit that he has no place to question the Almighty God. Job answered with the humility that God expected in chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further.'" Job answers, "I'm guilty as charged, and I will say no more." But God is not finished and asks again, "Who are you?" Chapter 40, verses 6 to 14. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." So God continues, and he, with this line of questioning, and he describes two unique, powerful, and fearsome creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan. Man cannot control them. Only the God who created them can. God is letting Job know in no uncertain terms that he alone is the Creator God, the Almighty God, and Job is not. In chapter 42, verses 1 to 6, Job passes judgment on himself. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, "I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." He still doesn't understand the reason for his suffering. Remember that we know, but he never did. And he repented for questioning God's wisdom and demanding answers to questions that were beyond his understanding. His situation had not changed. but his heart had. Satan had been proven completely wrong in doubting Job and thinking that he could destroy a true saving faith. Job's friends were completely wrong in the charges that they brought against him in their ignorance and presumptions. And finally, Job was completely wrong in the charges he raised against God, though in his deep agony it was at least somewhat understandable. Job's repentance was expressed in sorrowful regret and true humility. And he regretted that he did not simply accept God's will without complaining and questioning God's goodness. In chapter 42, verses 7 to 9, God rebukes Job's friends' counsel. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. Job was right in his defense, and God accepted his confession. Not everything that the three said were wrong, but they were arrogant in their own wisdom, and they made wrong statements about the character and works of God in their own ignorance. And they also raised erroneous and hurtful allegations against Job when they could have comforted him. But even in this rebuke, God displayed his graciousness to them, as he also did with Job. And we see that in verses 10 through the end of the chapter. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all of his brothers, all of his sisters, all of those who had been his acquaintance before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemimiah, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Habak. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. God blessed Job abundantly after his heart change, his confession, and his repentance. Job complained and questioned God's wisdom and judgment, and he needed to repent from that. But he did, and through all the suffering, he never lost his true saving faith in God. For his faithfulness, God graced him with 7 more sons and 3 more daughters, and doubled the amount of livestock that was taken from him. Now apparently, this is just my speculation, Satan sulked away with his tail between his legs in defeat, because we don't hear any more from him in this account. Job held on to his faith in God, and God delivered. So still, feel like complaining about 2020? As we look at Job's ordeal, as well as other events in history, we can see that wealth, no matter how great, can be lost in an instant. And even if it's not lost, we all know that you can't take it with you, right? If we put our faith on wealth, it will fail. I believe that not only through Job, many of us have seen how fragile our health can be. We've seen that it can turn very bad very quickly. And I think this virus has made us all even more aware of that. And even if it doesn't deteriorate quickly, it will over time. Our bodies will wear out. If we put our faith in health, it will fail. And whether intentional or not, people are flawed and will at times let us down. Now, we should seek others for counsel. We should encourage one another, and we should share our hearts and pray for one another. And all of these things should be done in love. But even with the best of intentions, sometimes people do let us down. If we put our faith in others, it will fail. What we should remember from the perseverance of Job is that we may never know or understand the reason for suffering, but we can and must trust the sovereign, merciful, and gracious Almighty God, and our faithfulness will be rewarded. This past Wednesday morning, I had an interview for a job that I and many others had been praying about. And later that morning, the company called and offered me the job, and I and others rejoiced. It may not quite be double the job that I lost, but it is significantly better when you factor in all the intangibles. It might be double the job that I lost. But I'm excited because I firmly believe it's where God wants me to be. It wasn't always easy, but I trusted God and he has rewarded me for it, I believe. With his provision through many of you and this provision with his job, I think it shows that if we put our faith in God, he will deliver. And I believe this is what we all need to remember as we say goodbye to 2020 and hello to 2021. Trust God and expect more. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray for those out there that they would cling to these words, that they would trust you no matter what befalls. It's not easy. Give us strength, O Lord. Sometimes we can dwell on the negative and overlook the gifts that you give. Let us not be like that. As we close this year and start another, help us to remember that all that matters is to trust you and not our understanding, not our wisdom, but trust in you and your wisdom and your plan and your judgment. I just pray that you would give us strength to do that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.